This passage, first and foremost, is about the faithfulness of God. It is about God keeping his promise to Abram that he gave in the first three verses of this chapter, that you will be the father of many nations. And despite the dangers in Egypt, God nevertheless kept his promise to keep Abram alive. That's why I've titled this, The Faithfulness of God.
This weekend on the Songtime broadcast, we're beginning a series all month long looking at the life and the story of Abraham, what he teaches us about the various steps of faith, and more importantly, the faithfulness of God. That message from Dr. Stephen Lawson. But first, we're also going to be talking about how we grow through negative circumstances, as we'll hear from Kenneth Boa talking about how suffering and difficulty shape us into Christ-likeness. The many voices are coming together for that one message. I'm your host, Adam Miller. You're listening to Songtime Radio. One of the things that you notice when you look through this story of the heroes of our faith and all the characters that are listed there in Hebrews chapter 11 is that these patriarchs of the faith, those who have gone before us, have had some really troubled and checkered past. But as it says in Hebrews 12:1, it says, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses," we really have to look forward to all of their examples. We can look to them as models of faith. We can learn from their examples. But ultimately, what do? They point us to Jesus Christ. Verse 2 of Hebrews 12, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. When we're looking at this story, we're seeing all of these great characters, these great men and women of faith, but ultimately they point us to Jesus. Something else that's very similar about all of them is that they all suffered. They all went through great agony. Even Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. And throughout all of these stories, we see suffering time and time again. Why is suffering so central to the development of our faith? Well, our guest today is Kenneth Boa, and he's written a book called Shaped by Suffering, How Temporary Hardships Prepare Us for Our Eternal Home. And Kenneth, one of the things that I think is unique about your book is that you talk about basing your book on 1 Peter, this letter of the Apostle Peter to the church, but you say that Peter is the New Testament Job, and Job obviously being the Old Testament version, the quintessential example of someone who suffered a great deal. So give us a little insight. What do you mean when you're talking about Peter being the example of Job in the Old Testament?
It's an intriguing thought because he is writing with an understanding that people are going through persecution and adversity, and he's counseling people who are just about to face the Neronian persecution or in that context. And as a consequence, he's saying, you're going to be suffering. And so don't be surprised at the fiery ordeals that come upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you, he writes to his readers. Don't regard this as some kind of a condemnation, but actually, if you suffer for the sake of Christ, you're blessed, because you see, to share in his sufferings is to become, to share in his life. And so the identification in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, but it involves all the heights of joy, but also the depths of pain as we cling to his character in the midst of this soul-forming world. So I claim that we are being, that God redeems what he allows.
I like the take here on 1 Peter and this theme that keeps on repeating itself. I remember talking with a late friend of the ministry, Dr. Warren Wiersbe, who, one of the great heroes of the faith. But before he passed away, I was asking him if he were still preaching today, where would he be preaching from? And he said 1 Peter. And his contention was that we are not prepared for suffering. We haven't thought through it. We haven't considered it. We've avoided it even from our pulpits. And yes, I thought that was pretty provocative and pretty provoking. And look what we've been through the last couple of years. It certainly has been something that has taught us the necessity of preparing for suffering.
Yes. And the necessity of preparing for suffering relates to what I said before was an eternal perspective in a temporal arena. Let me unpack that a little bit. Because in my book, Conformed to His Image, which is a textbook on spiritual formation, the second facet out of 12 is what I call the whole idea of perspectival spirituality. It's the whole idea of paradigm spirituality. It's the Copernican revolution that needs to take place when you dethrone the self, which was at the center of your solar system, and the and now, which was the analogy of the Earth was seen to be the center. Now it's not the, it's the sun. And by a, there's an analogous reformation that needs to take place, a Copernican revolution, a reformation. But what actually happens is you dethrone the self and enthrone Jesus. Mm. What you're doing then is that he must increase. So in this case, it's the sun is at the center, S-O-N, not just S-U-N. And so an egocentric versus a theocentric is our natural default. And so it requires a daily response to choose. And I think when I start off with the Lord's Prayer, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom, your reputation, not my reputation, your name be elevated, your kingdom, your will, not my little petty desire. So what I'm doing is dethroning the self and enthroning Christ. But what I'm also doing is realizing that prayer, the key to prayer is not getting what God to do what you want, but rather to conform your will to what he wants. And so in doing so, then you become more like him but you cannot become like Jesus without going through the persecution. It is through many persecutions. So how is it that we've obtained this? Part of it has to do with the culture. There's a kind of Camelot syndrome in our culture. It's things are so great, and we don't want to lose that greatness that once was America, but we're failing to grasp we're not home. And so I think, and I'll say this as well, and Peter is trying to do the same. He's trying to say, no, you've got to cultivate an appetite for heaven. If you don't have it, you'll never be able to contextualize the adversity because you'll see this as all there is. No, the thousand-year perspective makes all the difference in the world. What difference will this affliction be 1,000 years from now? Mm-hmm. But at the same time, I'm given the opportunity, even though it's for a very few moments, use it well, use it wisely. Mm-hmm. And so there are multiple principles, but I see it different because people ask the wrong questions. I speak about four different whys of grief or suffering, if you will, if you want, we can talk about that.
I think one of the ways that I've really enjoyed Peter's first letter is just in how it seems to be like a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount in some ways. You have the Beatitudes and talking about suffering and mourning and persecution. And then that central theme in Matthew 6:33, to seek first the kingdom of God. It seems that Jesus is teaching us, as you just were saying, in the importance of living heavenly in a earthly context, is seeing how these treasures on earth rust and corrode and thieves break in and steal. Precisely. And really investing into the things that were eternal and matter more.
That's what he's talking about in Matthew 5 and also Matthew 6. And Jonathan Edwards put it well when he said that the wisest thing you can do is to treat things according to their true value. Mm-hmm. The most foolish things we can therefore do is, and our biggest mistakes are mathematical. We treat the temporal as if it's going to be forever. We treat the eternal as if we can consider that before we die. Nuts. That's crazy. It's madness. The statistics are impressive. It's been said 1 out of 1 dies. It takes no faith to believe you only got a few years left. Don't count them. Don't be presumptuous. Don't suppose you have a year because that's futile and presumptuous. So the wise person then cultivates an appetite for home. And in so doing, and this is what Peter's trying to do, he says, no, this adversity is actually preparing me and drawing me, because as Paul says, when I'm weak, then he's strong. And this whole idea, then I will therefore rather be subject to these things. So without that eternal perspective, they don't have an appetite for heaven, because this is all they can think about is just a few years. So unless I can treat things according to their true value, my treasures will be in the wrong place.
Our guest today has been Kenneth Boa. He's the author of a book called Shaped by Suffering, How Temporary Hardships Prepare Us for Our Eternal Home. This is a great resource and one we want to make available to you as your thank you for your support of the Songtime Ministry. For a donation of any amount all month long, this book will be made available, as it really corresponds with our study in the story of Abraham. If you would like to find out more information, please give us a call. It's 508-362-9222. 7070. You can also head over to our website at songtime.com. Well, today we're going to be looking at the story of Abraham as we deep dive into four different narratives from Abraham's life, as we discover the promises of God, Abraham's mistakes along the way, and ultimately the faithfulness of God, not only to Abraham as the promise giver, but also to help Abraham to grow in his faith. This message from Dr. Stephen Lawson takes us to Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20, in a rather tragic story in the life of Abram.
This passage, first and foremost, is about the faithfulness of God. It is about God keeping his promise to Abram that he gave in the first three verses of this chapter, that you will be the father of many nations. And despite the dangers in Egypt, God nevertheless kept his promise to keep Abram alive. That's why I've titled this, The Faithfulness of God. And in verse 10a, the beginning of verse 10, I want you to see first the disaster. Now there was a famine in the land. God, who is all wise and all loving, yet all sovereign, often sends his servants into famines. We live in a fallen world. And if that's where you are today, you're in very good company. And you're standing where Abram and Sarai stood. The second thing I want you to note is the departure. Verse 10, so Abram went down to Egypt. Sometimes people wrestle with the ethics of should Abram have stayed where he was? And there's something for us to learn from this in a very practical way, that God can send us to a place, but things can change and difficulties can come. And you would have to make some new decisions. Do you stay or do you leave? And that is what we see taking place here with Abram. And some of you here today may be at the crossroads of decision-making in your life. And as you've come to church today, even in your mind, maybe you have been, your mind has been drifting off to whatever major decision you need to make regarding where you should live or what you should do. Abram should be an example to you that it is possible to be sent by God to a place and then by necessity have to leave, only to return again. This leads us now to the third heading that I want you to see, and it's the deception. And we read in verse 11, it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife. Let's just stop there. This clearly implies that in the back of his mind, the forefront of his mind, he's been thinking this through. I know you are a beautiful woman. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you and that I may live because of you. Now, here's the interesting twist to the story at this point. What he just said is true. She actually is his sister. She's his half-sister. And so what he is saying is actually true. However, there are two wrongs here. Number one, he is telling half a truth as if it's the whole truth. And what he said with a half-truth was to cover up the whole truth. The second wrong here is that Abram is really throwing his wife under the bus. I mean, to protect his own hide, he's wanting her to lie, and he can well anticipate what's going to happen, that she is so attractive and so beautiful, some other man is going to snatch her up and she's going to end up married to someone else. So I want you to note, fourth, the danger. It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians said that the woman was greatly beautiful. The moment they laid eyes on her, they went straight to Pharaoh and said, "You cannot believe this woman who's come to town." And so we read at the end of verse 15, and the woman was taken straight to Pharaoh's house, which interpreted means straight into Pharaoh's harem. So verse 16, therefore he, Pharaoh, treated Abram well. I mean, the irony of this is Pharaoh now rewards Abram's bad behavior. And at this point, it is as though Abram is succeeding in accumulating worldly possessions at the cost of his compromise. And just because someone has possessions in this world does not mean you've been blessed by God. It may mean you've sold your soul to the devil. So we see in verse 17 the devastation. This is now where God steps into the narrative. Now, here is the true hero of the passage. It is God. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. This is the first mention of God in this narrative. It is the only mention of God in this narrative, but it is the most important mention in this entire narrative. No one, nothing is more important than God. God will protect Sarai, which is something that Abram failed to do. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me?" What we have seen here is really not the unfaithfulness of Abram. What we've seen first and foremost is the faithfulness of God in the midst of Abram's unfaithfulness. And is that not true in our lives as well? That there have been times and seasons in our lives when we have been unfaithful to God, and yet through it all, God has remained faithful to you and me. And God continues to move us forward in the sovereignty of His providence and to override our wrong decisions at times. But God, through His faithfulness, knows where He is taking us, and He continues to build a bridge to the future. Maybe as you look at your own life today, you see scenes and episodes where you have really blown it. Times in your past, maybe even times in your present right now, where you have made wrong decisions, and yet God has been so gracious and patient with you and long-suffering. This passage should speak volumes to you today and infuse hope and encouragement into you. That God is the God of a second chance. He's the God of a third and fourth chance. Everything that we read here was to keep the messianic line alive. And when I say the messianic line, that God had marked out the path by which the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come into this world. He would be born the son of Adam. He would be born the son of Abraham, and the son of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. He would be the son of David. And he would ultimately be born of a virgin, of Mary. And he would live here on this earth on a mission of salvation to rescue perishing sinners like you and me. He's the only Savior of sinners. So here's the question. Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Have you confessed your sin? Your only hope is to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Come to Him now.
We were looking at the second half of Genesis chapter 12 today with Dr. Stephen Lawson, but the first half tells us a little bit more about this whole theme of steps of faith and the faithfulness of God. First, we see the call of Abraham, where God called him to leave his home and his comforts, Ur of the Chaldees, and to go to a land that God would show him. He doesn't even tell him where he's going at first. He just leads him away from home, stepping out in faith. And this, in fact, is the first step of God calling us and our obedience to step, even though we don't know where we're going, stepping out and trusting in God. And God, in His faithfulness, leads Abram to the land of Canaan. And it's there that we see that Abram sets up an altar and starts to give praise and worship to God. And God reiterates this promise there in verse 7 of Genesis 12. To your offspring I will give this land. And it's there we see the next step of Abram's faith, because at that moment he says he started to call on the name of the Lord at the very end of verse 8. This is a very important principle because it goes all the way back to the very end of the story of Adam and Eve. You remember Adam and Eve in the garden, they sinned, and as a result, God cursed them with the sin nature, but also gave them a promise that there in Genesis 3:15, that he would give them a child who would crush the head of Satan, crush the head of the evil one, ultimately offering a redeemer, a savior, a Messiah. It didn't take long for them to start looking to their own children to be that savior. First, Cain was born, and then Abel. And they were looking to determine which one of their sons would be the redeemer that was promised to them. But what do we know? Cain killed Abel, the first murderer in the Bible, and that caused them to be greatly heartbroken. When they had their third son, Seth, it says that they began to call on the name of the Lord. What were they doing? They were calling out to God, saying, "Fulfill your promise. Fulfill the prophecy that you have given to us." They were no longer looking at themselves as the provider of the promised child, as they had beforehand, realizing how much a mistake that was. Now they were looking to God to provide for them a redeemer. Abram is doing the exact same thing here in Genesis chapter 12. He is calling on the name of the Lord. And in fact, we continue to do that even to this day. As it says in Romans 10, whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, Adam and Eve and Abram and Sarai, they were looking forward to the promised Messiah that would come thousands of years later in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who would die on the cross for our sins. But we are looking back to the cross as the final conclusion to that prophecy and our hope that in Christ, we can be redeemed. And it is in that message that we are still crying out to God, calling on the name of the Lord, so that His name will be praised. I hope that this will encourage you, and hopefully you'll go back and read these passages on your own and follow along with us every weekend here in the book of Genesis as we look at the story of Abram. If we have been able to encourage you, I also hope that you'll return that encouragement through your gifts and your contributions. You can write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630, or give us a call. It's 508-362-7070. That's 508-362-7070. You can also head over to our website at songtime.com or look us up on social media. On behalf of everyone here at Songtime and our late founder, Dr. John DeBrine, who has always encouraged you to grow in grace so that you won't groan in disgrace, we want to thank you for listening. From Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller with our theme verse, Romans 4:1-3. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast on, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness.